We're going to go ahead and continue in our study in the book of Romans. I suppose more than just continuing in our study, we're going to complete our study in the book of Romans today. And so I've entitled today's lesson, Final Instructions and Farewells. We're going to begin in Romans chapter 15, verse 22, and we'll find we're going to divide this up into three sections here this morning. In Romans 15, verse 22, as we see on our slide here, this is a time when Paul is planning on visiting Rome, and he has some thoughts and discussion in this section. This is chapter 15, verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And then when we go to chapter 16, which is the last chapter of Romans, the first part of that, he has a lot of personal greetings that he's sending to the Roman Christians, and the personal greetings are from or to a number of the people that are there in Rome. And then he also has in the last part of Romans 16 just some final instructions and some greetings that are coming from Christians that are in the area that he's at. And so it's just kind of wrapping it up, but there are some truths that are in these final farewells and these final greetings. By the way of writing a letter back then, the style was a little bit different than now. So when we write a letter, we usually open it up by saying, "Dear so-and-so, you know, dear mom and dad, how have you been? Haven't seen you for a while." And we open it up with that greeting, and then at the very end of the letter, we close it with some sort of salutation. You know, perhaps saying sincerely so-and-so or in love so-and-so, and you put your own name at the end as the writer of it. And, you know, the style's a little bit different with the letters that we see with Paul and the way it was done back then. You usually opened up the letter with who you were, and so that's why you read it in most of the books of the Bible that are letters, where it opens up with something like this, you know, "I, Paul, an apostle," you know, and then it goes on to say more things about that. So here we have the end of the letter and kind of closing of the letter. It is a letter, as we've talked about before. It's a letter written to the Roman Christians. And so, you know, the scriptures have been inspired by God. Inspired, that is, borne along by God, directed by God, the breath of God has been breathed out and is penned through human authors. But the Bible teaches us some on the inspiration of the Scripture, and so here we have letters that were written by individuals such as Paul, but God is using these letters to give instructions to his church, and he directed in the writings of them, and they've become part of our Holy Scriptures. And so let's go ahead and begin this, starting in Romans chapter 15, verse 22. It says, "For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you." And so we know from this, amongst other spots, that Paul had a desire to visit the Christians that were in Rome. And as we discussed previously, and I think I did it in the opening to this letter, Paul had not ministered in Rome. He hadn't been to Rome yet that we know of. These are not Christians that he helped to establish in the faith there in the city of Rome. Now, some of them, as we're going to see, he did know personally and had contact with them. So some of them might be people that Paul led to the Lord. I'm just saying this, that didn't happen in Rome. We know from Paul's writings that Paul's ministry was to go to places where the gospel had not been preached and to establish new churches. And so he has no intention of going to the city of Rome to do a missionary work there, because there's already an established church there in Rome. And so he mentions in one spot, does wording like this, that he isn't going to build on another man's foundation. In other words, someone else has already done a work there in Rome. It could be Christians that lived in other parts of the Roman Empire that had moved back to Rome or moved to Rome, and that we're already Christians and then established a church. But the point is, Paul desires to see them, and he mentions here in verse 24, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you." So Paul was intending to do a missionary journey to Spain. Now, if you know your geography here of the Mediterranean Sea area, so if I kind of, you know, think of the Mediterranean Sea sort of like this shape from east to west, it's kind of elongated. Okay, so you have all the way over here on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea, you have Israel over here. And then, of course, Italy's that, you know, we often think of that boot shape sticking down in the middle of the Mediterranean. And then Spain's all the way over on this side of the Mediterranean, on the western side. And so the point is this, that Paul, who at this time, I believe, is in Asia Minor area, the city of Ephesus, perhaps, or one of the missionary works in Asia Minor, is going to travel from that area over here, kind of in the north, eastern side of the Mediterranean. He's got to kind of go by Rome in order to get over to Spain. And so he desires to stop off in Rome in that journey and visit with them. And I'm sure he would minister to them, but that's not where he's going to do a major missionary work. That's his desire. So let's read here in verse 22. He says, "I have been much hindered from coming to you." So, God works that way. Sometimes God hinders us from doing something that we would like to do. Perhaps he hinders us at the time we would like to do it. Hinder, of course, means he stops us or prevents us. Paul would like to visit them, but he hasn't been able to. He's been stopped in this. And we know that there was at least one other occasion where he desired to go on a missionary journey, and the Bible says specifically that the Holy Spirit of God hindered him, stopped him from that. Well, when you're being Spirit-led as a Christian, this is a good thing. I've been hindered by God in certain things in life where I was looking at the possibility of doing this or doing that, and the doors shut. I couldn't do it. The options ceased to exist to go that direction. And that's a great time to thank the Lord. Thank you, God, for closed doors. Thank you, God, for saying no. If we want to be in the will of God and walking by the Spirit and accomplishing God's will, then these are good things. Now, it doesn't mean the desires are wrong. We can have a desire. Here Paul has a desire to visit with the Christians in Rome. That's a good desire. He has a desire to go to Spain on a missionary journey. That's a good desire. He wants to minister the gospel. But the opportunity hasn't presented itself yet. Verse 23, "But now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you." Well, having no more place in these parts. The area that he's currently in, he has ministered the gospel and established Christians. Remember, his ministry is to basically break new ground, to start new churches. In the area that he's in, he's done that already. And there really isn't any great opportunities to do more of that. He doesn't intend to stay there and just continue on as a pastor at those local churches. He desires to build up the Christians there spiritually so that they are doing the work of the ministry in those churches. So he says, I have no more place in these parts. I have no more ministry in this respect of doing any groundbreaking Christian work. And so he's at a transition time for himself, where he's ready to move on to a new location. And he does desire to do this in Spain, as we've said, as we read here. He wants to come visit them in Rome first. So he says in verse 24, "For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." So in his mind, as he envisions, he'll come there, he'll be refreshed there himself. The Christians support each other, and as we've done in our church, when we have a missionary family come through, and sometimes they present their ministry here, but we give them lodging, put them up for the night, we feed them, and try to minister to their needs, and that's a good thing to do. And Paul is thinking that they would do that for him when he says there, let's see where it is, "For I trust to see in my journey to be brought on my way thitherward, if first I be somewhat filled with your company," to be brought on my way thitherward by you. In other words, that the Christians there in Rome would help him to continue his journey over to Spain. And so they're going to assist and help him in some way. And he says to be filled with their company. So he wants a chance to fellowship with them and be with them. But in verse 25, he says, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." So that's not the same direction. So we've got that Mediterranean Sea here again, and Asia Minor and Greece, those areas which are kind of discussed in parts of today's lesson. Well, we read verse 26, "For it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which were at Jerusalem." Well, Macedonia is the region just north of Greece, and oftentimes in Greek history, they're kind of associated with each other. So somewhere around here, I didn't go and remind myself of the date, so my brain is forgetting the exact dates of Alexander the Great there in Greece, but it's prior to the Roman Empire, but not that much further back. And Alexander the Great, his father's name was Philip. He was Philip of Macedonia. Macedonia was the region just north of Greece. You got the Greece and the Peloponnesus Peninsula, part of Greece right below that. You got kind of like a more mainland Greece. The whole thing's on a peninsula there. And then Macedonia is north. And his father had been a leader in Macedonia, and his son Alexander helped to unite Greece into a nation and eventually form a Grecian empire that was wide-ranging and strong. And so Paul is up in that region here. And so that region on the Mediterranean is kind of over here, and Jerusalem's over there, but Rome's over there. So he's like, before I can come your direction to go on to Spain, I got to go to Jerusalem. Now, why is he going to Jerusalem? Well, he wants to minister to the saints that are there. To minister, of course, we've had that word before, minister, to meet the needs of them, to minister to their needs, to help them in whatever way that he's able to help them. And so there is a specific ministry that he has in verse 26. When it says, "It hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." So the Christians that are in the region of Macedonia and Achaia, that is the Greece area, they have taken a collection, a monetary, I'm assuming here, perhaps, though other contributions maybe. I don't know if they've gathered up any supplies, you know, if they have food donations or whatnot, but I'm guessing that it was mostly money here. And they're wanting to send that back to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is the home church. But remember, the Church of God is a persecuted church at this time, especially in Jerusalem. This is where they just killed Jesus. And many of the other leaders in the church are hunted men. We read about in the book of Acts of Peter being imprisoned, for example, John the Baptist being beheaded. This is a persecuted group there, and the Christians in the area of Macedonia and Greece have heard news of how things are not going so well. Why are they poor? Well, likely, I mean, if you're going to take a person's life, some, you know, as a civic authority, you're not above confiscating their property also. So these are just a very persecuted group. So Paul has a mission here. He can't just box it up and send it by UPS. He's going to hand deliver the collection that's been taken up and send it over there, because like I said, they don't have UPS or FedEx, or they don't have some sort of way of electronically transferring the collection that's been taken up. So he's going to hand deliver that, and you're not going to send that by way of strangers. There's got to be someone trusted, someone that can take it. Now, Paul sometimes would send things by the hands of other people that were trusted individuals, but in this case, apparently he feels that that is something that he should do or would like to do on behalf of the Christians that live there in Macedonia and Greece. And let's see. Give me a second here while I'm scanning something. All right. Let me read this one comment by one commentator. He says, concerning this charity itself, this monetary gift or this collection that they have, and he speaks of that upon this occasion, probably to excite the Roman Christians to do the like according to their ability. So this commentator, you know, a well-known commentator that you might have heard of, Matthew Henry, of past years, back, I think he, 1700s or 1800s, I forget when he ministered. He's saying that the Roman Christians, probably Paul was saying this to encourage them to do something similar, to have that mindset. Well, what about us this morning? Can we have that mindset as well? That we desire to support the work of the Lord in various ways that God reveals to us that there's a need. And so, for example, we just recently took on for support new missionaries in our church. And do you have a part in the Faith Promise giving towards mission funds? Might you ask the Lord, does he want you to have a part in that? Now, not every ministry of a church does God want you personally to have a part in. For example, we have an Awana's ministries. Maybe the Lord wants you to help out in that ministry. Maybe he doesn't. Of course, during COVID here, it's kind of put on hold. But speaking of what we normally have had in the past, we have a nursery ministry, or we've had you know, a teaching ministry like I'm involved in, various Sunday school classes, janitorial ministry. We brought that up this morning of need for some to help out in that. You know, God doesn't expect you to do all these things. He's equipped each of us for specific ministries. He's gifted us in certain ways to do that. Part of that might be not physically involved in some of these ministries, but perhaps giving towards a missions fund. And so we are encouraged in the scriptures to walk by faith, walk by the Spirit, that is, be led by the Holy Spirit of God. So let's do that. And as we do that, we ask the Holy Spirit of God to direct us. What would he have us to do each day? As we said here, Paul had a desire to be involved in missions effort. That was a God-given desire, but he didn't always know where God wanted him to do that. So he wants to go to Spain, but God has stopped him up to this point. It's kind of questionable if he ever got there or not. I kind of think he never did get there. He ends up finally in Rome, but as a prisoner. So did he ever do any kind of a missions effort in Spain that's not recorded in Scripture? Well, we don't know for sure, but I probably think not. So God may have never allowed him to get over there. But the point is this, we want to be Spirit-led. And we want to be actively trying to serve God in the way that God would have us to serve him. All right, here again, Matthew Henry is saying that this is probably recorded to encourage the Roman Christians to think about doing this type of thing. How about Calvary Baptist Church here in Hollister? You know, the scriptures are recorded for us for our learning. And so we ought to think about that this morning. Yeah, that's just one of many things, even though it's kind of a closing to the letter, that we can learn from as we get these final thoughts from Paul. Well, let's go on and continue reading in verse 27. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. So it's a continuation of that thought. You know, they're indebted to the Christians in Jerusalem. And here, even now, vice versa. In other words, we depend upon each other as Christians. And sometimes we owe a debt. Not a debt you know, that you have to pay back, but we owe a thanks to those that have ministered to us spiritually or have helped us in different points of our life. And here the Gentiles, they owe a thanks to the Christians, including Paul, who have the Christians in Jerusalem supported missions efforts that went out into places like Greece and Macedonia, and they have ministered the gospel, and these Gentiles are turning around, and Paul kind of describes them as debtors here, that they owe something. And again, not that there's an expectation they got to try to pay them back in some way, but the mentality is, we're so thankful for what the Jewish Christians did for us that we want to minister to them. And it says here, not just their spiritual needs, but also their carnal. And the word carnal refers to the flesh. They're going to also try to meet their physical needs. And that's why they're sending the money there, because the Christians there down there are suffering physically. And so that, again, should be our mentality. When, therefore, verse 28, I have performed this, when Paul has taken the money there and finished that, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. So I'm going to stop off in Rome on my way to Spain. Verse 29, and I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, or ask you, beg of you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive with me in your prayers to God for me. Okay, so here we have another thing that we can be encouraged about in this. Let's do the same thing ourselves. What is Paul saying here? He wants them to pray for him. The wording here, it's not accidental. The scriptures are not accidental. They're inspired by God and God directed. We have this idea, strive together. We're striving or working, even fighting together in our prayers. Here, they're being asked to do that with Paul. Labor, work. You know, when you have something that's really hard physically, you're striving, you're working, you're laboring. Okay? He's wanting them to put that effort in, that their mentality is just a really... pray with him earnestly, sincerely. Pray with him for him. Now he has a specific prayer request here about his service that he has in Jerusalem. He wants them to pray that it be accepted of the saints. Okay. But also it says, that's verse 31, that he can be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. See, it's got two things going on there in Jerusalem. One is that there's a lot of people there that would like Paul dead. Pray for me when I go there for my safety. Then, secondly, pray for the Christians there that this gift that I'm bringing to them, it's received by them, it's going to be a blessing to them. So pray that that goes well. And so let's be in prayer. Now that's a major partnership we also have with our missionaries, that we pray for them. And we have newsletters that come out that give us updates on their progress. It's sort of like the Romans getting a letter from Paul. We sometimes get letters from our missionaries, and they have prayer requests in there. And let's strive. That's going to take work. That's strive, labor, and not just a casual, two seconds, right before we eat a meal, kind of prayer, but something that goes beyond that. And sometimes there are urgent things that we really just labor in our prayers. By the way, when we're Spirit-led, the Holy Spirit often puts on our hearts to pray for someone specific. We can't always pray for all the missionaries in the whole world. We don't know them personally and even what their requests are. But sometimes the Lord may do this. He may choose to lay on your heart specific needs for a certain missionary that he just burdens you to pray for that and to do it in an urgent manner. Now, this doesn't happen if we're not walking by the Spirit. If we're not Spirit-led, if we are not spiritually minded Christians, if we're carnal Christians, if we're Christians that are largely led by this word carnal, our flesh, what I want, what's good for me, my own desires, my own thoughts, if we're led that way, then we may not have these moments where the Holy Spirit lays on our hearts a specific request. Okay, but if we're walking by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is pleased at times to say, you know who I want to pray for this missionary? I want so-and-so at Calvary Baptist Church in Hollister to be praying for this missionary. I don't fully understand the mind of God on how all he thinks on prayer. I do know this much about it. God is pleased to work through prayer. God could do what he wants, whether we pray or not, but that's not how it works. God wants to work through prayer. Now, I get parts of it. I think a big part of that is God wants a relationship with his children. He doesn't want us to say, well, God can do whatever he wants. I don't need to pray to him. God's doing his thing, accomplishing his will, so I'll just do my thing over here. Then he wants us with a relationship with God that our heart and mind and his heart and mind are joined together. And so he wants us to pray. And so what he often does is he lays on the heart of specific people, pray for this person, pray for this need. And he doesn't, I don't believe he necessarily lays that on the heart of everyone. So it could be that there's three people in Calvary Baptist Church that God really burdens with a specific prayer request, and let's strive and labor in that request when that happens. Again, though, when we're not walking by the Spirit, these things don't happen. Carnal Christians are not Spirit-led often don't have this kind of leading. It can be an exciting way to live the Christian life, and that is Spirit-led. And so he's asking them to strive together for his safety from those that want to kill him, but also the success of the efforts that he's going to be doing there in Jerusalem. Okay. And verse 32, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And so then we're going to go into our next chapter. And so here I've entitled this on the next slide, Personal Greetings. And as we look at this slide, you can see what I've done here is I've taken some quotes from various verses throughout this section. And they're just things that caught my eye. I'm not going to read all of the section here, which is going to take us from verse 1 up through, let's see, how far do I go here? This section goes through verse 16. There are 26 individual people that are mentioned in this section, and also five households, which in some cases are household churches. And so he mentions a lot of people by name. And so what I'm doing is kind of skimming and hitting certain points in this section. And I would like to share these with you. And so we're going to go ahead and begin in verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succor of many and of myself also. So that's chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. The first person that Paul mentions is this lady named Phoebe. Now he says that he's telling the Roman Christians that they receive her. So what is likely the case here is that Phoebe is a lady who's going to hand deliver this letter by Paul to the Romans. Now it could be that she's already heading that direction. Maybe she already has business over there, or she has some reason that she's going to Rome already. And so he commends her. That is, he's saying to them, here, I'm sending you Phoebe. I'm commending her to you. And in verse 2, receive her in the Lord. And he encourages them to do that. He encourages them in verse 2, assist her in whatever she needs. Now, business back then was much more difficult. Travel was much more difficult. You couldn't just stop off at the First Bank of Rome and make a cash withdrawal easily because you had a bank account back. In this case, the city of Cenchrea, actually it's not probably a city. Cenchrea is, according to one commentator, one of two seaports in the city of Corinth, which is there in Greece. And so She is probably a part of that church in Corinth. And, of course, we have two letters to the Corinthians that were written by Paul. And so if she has a bank back there, and I don't even know if they had banks at this time, but even if she did, if she's got some money there and she's over in Rome, how do you get your money from, you know, again, we don't have wire transfers or things like that. So it was all the more important that the Roman Christians assist her. She needs some lodging, a place to stay, maybe invite her to meals and support her. And so he's encouraging them to do that. Now, there's a phrase here in verse 1 that's interesting, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. As I mentioned, Cenchrea is one of the seaports there in Corinth. But it's that phrase, she's a servant of the church. Okay, you could say this, she was a deaconess. That word servant there is diakonos. It's the same word that is the one I pointed out in Mark chapter 10, verse 43, when we are encouraged to minister. When you minister to the needs of others, we had a recent lesson where I talked about that. I used the example of a waiter, a waitress, one who lifts up their eyes and looks around and tries to see what's needed and assists that. And so this lady is a servant of the church. She's a deaconess in that church. She's one who is serving and ministering in the church that's there in the city of Corinth. And so she has that mindset. Of course, that's an encouragement to us to have that mindset, a mindset of ministering to the needs of others. Even if you don't have the official office of a deaconess, which I think is what it's implying here, that she had the official office of being a deaconess there in that church. Even if you don't have that official office, we can all look for opportunities to serve the needs of others. So this is a lady who Paul recognized how she was a very faithful Christian there in the city of Corinth. And by the way, in some translations, they even translate that word as deaconess. For example, the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, does that. And so Phoebe, they're encouraged there to help her. The last phrase in verse 2, she hath been a succorer of many. The word succorer is a helper. She is someone who has helped many other people. And now, Roman Christians, would you help her in her time of need? And this is what we ought to do in Christian ministry, that we help. One commentator said what kind of help she gave to Paul, we can only surmise. Probably Phoebe was in Cenchrea what Lydia was in Philippi. So we read, for example, in Acts chapter 16, verse 15, Lydia, a new convert to Christianity, when she was baptized, I'm reading here, Acts 16, 15, when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide here. And she constrained us. She insisted. She was insistent. Paul, you're going to stay with us. And you're going to stay in our house, and we're going to provide you lodging, and we're going to provide you food. Well, that's what Lydia did to Paul in the city of Philippi. So maybe Phoebe was like that in the city of Corinth. Perhaps Phoebe had been that kind of minister to Paul, because it tells us there in verse 2, she wasn't just a helper of many, a succorer of many, but of myself also, Paul says. She was a personal helper to me. So she had supported Paul. When Paul came to that area of Corinth, she saw things that Paul needed, and she met those needs. That's what a deaconess does. That's what a minister does, one who serves the needs of others. And so this is an example here of that. Okay, well, let's go ahead and continue reading on. Again, we have 26 individuals here, but we're not going to hit the majority of them. We're going to hit a few. And I pointed out the first one, which is Phoebe, and she's going to hand deliver this letter to the Romans, it appears. All right, verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ. Of course, we read about them in the book of Acts as well. And so these would have been well-known individuals. So we'll greet them. Say hi to them. Oh, okay. Apparently Priscilla and Aquila are over in Rome now. And so he's sending greetings to them. Say hi to Priscilla and Aquila for me. He says here in verse 4, who have for my life laid down their own necks. That makes me think of a chicken. If this bothers you, if you don't like to think about chickens being prepared for dinner. But anyways, you put a chicken's head on the chopping block. I remember stories from my grandma on that. You cut the head off and then the chicken starts running around. But we grew up with chickens, so I've seen that. It's interesting. You heard the phrase, you run around like a chicken with your head cut off. Well, that's quite an interesting thing. I get to watch that. Chop the head off, and boy, the chicken, and then you put the chicken on the ground, the chicken goes running with no head on. I've seen it go run, and then boom, and into a fence post, and then fall over and get up and run, and then, the chicken doesn't know what's going on. It's not even, the body has no head, so there's no feeling of pain, but it's just reflex reactions on the muscles. So it runs around until it's all over. Here, Priscilla and Aquila have put their heads on the chopping block. Like, put their head down, and it's like, in other words, what it's saying here is, say hi to Priscilla and Aquila for me. We don't know what the situation was, but Priscilla and Aquila apparently put their own lives in danger to help Paul at some point in the ministry. I think it was the city of Ephesus where he administered to them, if my memory's right. And so apparently some time back then when Paul was in danger, and Paul's been in danger on several occasions, Priscilla and Aquila endangered themselves in assisting Paul. And he's thankful for that. And he says, whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. The Gentile churches that were in that area, they're all thankful for what Priscilla and Aquila have done. And, sometimes it's that way, that our own personal welfare, we might give up that comfort in order to minister for the Lord. And one example I'm thinking of, I've heard missionaries doing that, where they go and minister the gospel in regions that are dangerous. And they put their own safety aside as secondary to the thing that God would have them do. Well, we're told, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek him first. Put God first. The concept of first fruits in the Bible. And so that's what Priscilla and Aquila did. They put God first. Even to their own danger, they did that. And Paul is thankful for them. All right, verse 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Well, this was a very common thing. House churches. They didn't always have buildings. In fact, most of the time they didn't have a church building like what I'm standing in here. And so they had house churches. And say hi to everyone that's in the church that's meeting in their house. Okay, and so then we have a number of other names that are mentioned here, including Mary in verse 6, who is one of six Marys that are in the New Testament. Verse 7, Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. Apparently, these were a couple people that served some prison time with Paul at some point. And they're who are of note among the apostles. These individuals here are noteworthy, and they've really ministered to the Lord, the kind of testimony that would be good for us to have. Let's see, skipping down to verse 16. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' house. Okay, well, one commentator suggests this about Aristobulus' house, and I'll just quote here. This is one commentator I have that's quoting another one that I've heard of. And this other person he's quoting, his last name's not Lightfoot. If my memory serves right, I believe his first name is Neil. So I think it's Neil Lightfoot. He says, Lightfoot suggests his identification with the brother of Herod Agrippa I, who lived at Rome as a private citizen and, like his brother, enjoyed the friendship of Claudius, which is the Caesar. If he bequeathed his property to the emperor, his slaves and freedmen would have been distinguished from other members of the household as Aristobuliani. In the light of the suggested identification of Aristobulus with a member of the Herod family, is it a coincidence that the next word here, our next name on Paul's list, is a Herodian, which we read about in verse 11, salute Herodian, my kinsman. Okay, translation or paraphrase of what I just read there. It's possible that these were household servants tied back to the household of Herod, because Aristobulus, we know, was a relative of Herod, Herod Agrippa, back in the Holy Lands. And so it's very likely that some of these servants, and there is slavery is widespread in the Roman Empire, and so it's likely that some of the servants here are Roman Christians, and that's what's being referenced here. And so he's just saying to salute them, say hi to all of those that are of Aristobulus' household, perhaps all these that were part of the former slaves and servants of that household, say hi to all of them that are there in Rome. Okay, and then this could, you know, seems like it's a real possibility considering verse 11 say salute Herodian, my kinsman. So now here's someone else with that name, kind of similar to the Herodian family, the Herod family. And so maybe that's it. Okay. Let's see. Let's look at verse 13. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Rufus. Well, if we go back and look at Mark chapter 15, verse 21, we also read about someone named Rufus. I'll read part of verse 21. It has to do with a man named Simon the Cyrenian, who passing, you know, kind of casually passing by, had come from a far country. They compelled him to bear the Savior's cross. So remember how Jesus, when he was carrying his cross to the crucifixion site, he stumbled at one point, was too weak physically to go on carrying it. And nearby was a man named Simon, a Cyrenian, who they said, hey, you, in the crowd, hey, come over here and carry his cross. And so he carried the cross for Jesus. Jesus would have continued stumbling along and walking, just carrying himself. And Simon did. Well, in that particular verse there, and I'm trying to look for where I have a copy of, there it is. They compel, let's see, it says there that Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Well, it appears when Mark mentions this, or when this is mentioned in the book of Mark, and Mark pens the gospel, that the Christian church knew who these guys were. You guys know what I'm talking about, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. So, long story short is this. What we think is likely the case is that Simon became a Christian, the guy who carried the cross. He and his wife probably shared that with their children, Alexander and Rufus. Alexander and Rufus became Christians. And here, Rufus is in Rome, and Paul is saying, say hi to Rufus for me. But not just Rufus, and his mother. Say hi to Rufus and his mom. But Paul goes beyond that in verse 13. He doesn't just say, Rufus's mom, my mom. Now, it's not literally Paul's mom, but she had apparently ministered to Paul in a way where he thought of her like a mom. That she had been that kind, yeah, that type of kindness. And perhaps this is back in the city of Jerusalem. You know, Paul was an early persecutor of the Christians, but perhaps when he became a Christian and was a young Christian, this Christian family had ministered to Paul, and this mom had been like a mom to him and took him in and ministered to him. And so that, I think, may be the case. Let's see. Verse 16 here. Let me make sure I haven't skipped over anything. I haven't looked at my slide for a little bit. Yeah, in verses 3 and 4, yeah, we could have talked about the helpers who have been for my life, laid down their own necks. Yeah, we talked about that. And Yeah, so verse 6 and 12 give us a phrase, who bestowed much labor. Verse 6, let me flip back to that. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Then we also read in verse 12, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. And it just reminds us, you know, that we should be laboring in the Lord. You know, let's be working for the Lord. Let's not be weary in well-doing, where we kind of give up because we're just tired. Let's not be lazy in the Lord. Let's be laboring in the Lord. And when you're Spirit-led, the Holy Spirit's going to tell you in what way you labor in the Lord. But let's be laboring. It might be laboring in prayer. Might be laboring in giving. Might be laboring physically in some way. I know there's a lot of people out here laboring physically yesterday on the outside restroom modular. But let's be laboring in the Lord. And many of these are examples of laboring in the Lord. Our next point on the slide, it just caught my attention thinking about the word saint in verse 15. He says, send greeting to all the saints which are with them, after he mentioned several names. And of course, a saint is a called out one, a one who's called to come out of the world and be separate. And really, Christians are saints, all Christians, as opposed to kind of the Roman Catholic concept, which has a saint as someone who's an extra special Christian, who's done something extra special. Really, all of us are called to be saints, and that's what the scriptures point out to us. And so then we have a last point on this slide, that they were greeting with a holy kiss in verse 16. One commentator says the use of the word holy here serves to denote that Paul intended it as an expression of Christian affection. So we're not just talking about the Christians are all kissing each other. But that affection. Now, most of us Americans are aware that over in Europe, they tend to kiss on the cheek. For Americans, it's a little weird. But for other cultures, it's not weird. But it's kind of that idea of a greeting here. But Paul, he says, probably used the word holy as a way of saying that this is Christian affection. And he goes on to say, and to guard against all improper familiarity and scandal. So that's to distinguish it from other types of kisses that are here. Another commentator says this kiss of peace, which plays a part in the liturgy of the Eastern Church, is first mentioned as a regular feature of Christian worship in Justin Martyr. Now, Justin Martyr is an early church father. So this type of thing is mentioned as a regular feature in worship by Justin Martyr, an early writer in the Christian church. And so this is what Justin Martyr is quoted as saying in one spot. When we have ceased from our prayers, we greet one another with a kiss. Now, in American churches, we don't tend to do this. Again, as Americans, this would be kind of a weird feeling for us. I'm just kind of chuckling to myself, imagining. I have this flash in my mind of imagining giving some of you a kiss on the cheek. And it just, it's kind of weird. So that's the way I can't help it. I grew up in America. I'm influenced by American culture. But it would be strange for us. By the way, it's interesting here in this section, kind of wrapping it up, this, that Peter's name, lack of Peter's name suggests that Peter was not in Rome at this time, which is a kind of a major thought there, that Peter was the bishop of Rome, the leader of the church in Rome, and became the first pope. There's really not evidence for this, as the Roman Catholics claim, that somehow Peter was in Rome. You think if Peter was there, Paul would have said, hey, by the way, say hi to Peter. So I don't believe that that's the case at all, that Peter was ever the leader of the church at Rome. We don't read about that. All right, the last section here, which I'll have to just skim super quick, here. So if we go to our last slide, we'll just look at this slide. We are given final instructions here to avoid those that cause divisions. That's verse 17. And offenses. Probably divisions is causing conflict within the church, but also offenses. Probably to those weaker brothers that we just talked about in chapters 14 and 15. Mark them and avoid them. Okay? Mark them. Make note of those people that are causing problems in the church. God desires unity in the church, people that cause divisions in the church, cause offenses in the church, mark them and avoid them. So it doesn't feel that, you know, nice to try to point out people who are causing problems or to try to exclude them, but sometimes it needs to be done. So that's some instructions for us there. All right. Let's see. Our next one, be obedient, wise, and simple. That is coming from verse 19. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. So that's a good thing. Let's be obedient to the faith, obedient to the scriptures. This characterized the Roman Christians, and Paul's acknowledging that. It says, I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. Very similar to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, which says, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. That's right. Be a man when it comes to your understanding of Scripture. Don't be a little ignorant, innocent child who doesn't really know what's going on. Be an adult who is mature and grown. Be an adult in what way? Be an adult in your knowledge of the truth, in your faith, in the Scriptures. But you know what you need to be childlike in? Children are young, innocent. They don't know what's going on. That's why children don't go out and get a job and live in the world. They don't know how to do it. They don't know how to function. Children that lack discernment, you have to teach them things like don't talk to strangers because they don't have the discernment of knowing which stranger to talk to and which one not and how to do it safely. And so, you know what he's saying? Be childlike in evil. We don't need to become experts in evil. We don't need to fill our minds with evil. I've told this to kids in school that you, how have I worded it? That the more you know, the better off you are, with one exception, evil. There's not really a lot of benefit. Now, maybe if you're a police officer, there might be some reason to learn about certain evil practices because you as a police officer have to learn how to combat that. But your average person maybe doesn't need to know that stuff. We don't need to go out and fill our mind with what evil people are doing, how they do it, their techniques, their thinking. Let's be children when it comes to evil, when it comes to malice, we're told here. And so then we have a doxology at the end here of the chapter, which is a closing, just a kind of a praise to God in the closing. And I think I won't go through that right now and maybe just leave that for you to read that on your own. But let's close our time in prayer as we're out of time.